You were tempted. You did not sin. You're tired, exhausted, thirsty, hungry, and you remained faithful. You were tried by the enemy. And you overcame. We do not. Not always. We are in endless and utter need of you. You are great. Your glory goes on forever. Your kingdom is eternal and perfect and pure and righteous. Your gift to us is yourself. And you purchased the gift on the cross and in your resurrection, and we take it by your will. And we enjoy it forever. So, the only reason we're here is you, Jesus, that you would be the center of our attention, not the preacher, not our own concerns, but that we would be drawn to you, and in meeting you, be overwhelmed in satisfaction, and in satisfaction, joy pouring into every other area of our life, into every problem, into every concern, into every success, into all things. I pray that would happen now in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last 3.5 years, I have preached and taught you the importance of joy in God that produces glory to God. As John Piper has famously said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Joy in God, when it is truly joy in Him, not just joy that is founded in some other thing, but joy that is produced from God being your greatest satisfaction, should permeate, influence, infiltrate every aspect of your life. Now, I want to let you into my life a little bit. And I do believe, because as I was reading through my sermon, I thought, I'm not really giving them any direction for why I'm saying what I'm saying or where I'm going. So, just, I want to make a point so that that point can lead to another point, and then that point can lead to my final point. And I don't want you to be like, where's he going with this? What I'm asking is that you just follow and trust, all right? It is my responsibility as a pastor to study God's word and share that study with you in a sermon. This work that I do every week is called exposition. Okay? Part of that process is also called exegesis. Okay? Exegesis is a process of interpreting the Bible. It essentially is like pulling the meaning out of the text. The opposite of exegesis would be eisegesis, where you have your own meaning and you force it into the text and you try to make a verse say what you want it to say. That's bad. That's a no-no. A yes, yes, a good is exegesis, letting the text tell you what it says. Exposition is very similar, but it is the student of God's word exposing. So if you think of exposition as exposing and explaining the meaning of the text. This is mandatory for faithful biblical teaching. And this is why I veer far away from topical sermons, even though I would consider this somewhat of a half-topical sermon itself, But topical sermons tend to not depend on faithful exposition of biblical texts, verse by verse understanding of text. And this is why Grace Church goes through entire books of the Bible, so that we can glean the meaning of God's word via the context of the book or the letter that we are studying. And I could go on and on about exposition and exegesis, trust me, and I would love to, but I am defining these terms for you so that I can make a point. It is my exegetical duty and joy to discover what the author of the text intended to communicate to his audience. It is also my exegetical duty and joy to discover how the author's audience received or understood the author. And when you arrive at that, you arrive at what we call the meaning. And it is my expositional duty and joy to communicate that one meaning of the author to you and passionately preach it to your soul. And this is not just the work of a pastor. All of us should be daily engaged in exegesis of the Bible. You don't need to know these terms to do these things, right? But I think sometimes it probably helps to understand them. But once you discover the author's intent and the audience's understanding, okay, I'll put it to you this way. If I write my wife a letter and it says, "Dear Holly, I love you," and somebody finds that and I sign it, "Love your husband, Mark." And someone finds that letter 1,000 years from now, and they pick it up and they read it, and they go, "Oh, Mark loves me." Well, that's not good exposition. The context of that letter was by a specific person written to a specific audience. So in order to understand the meaning of that letter, you must understand what the author of it meant and the person who read it understood it. To take that letter 1,000 years from now and think, "This guy, Mark, who wrote this letter 1,000 years ago must love me too," would be a bad exposition. This is essentially what we have with the Bible. Words written by an author with an intended meaning for a specific audience, and it is your job and my job to glean, exposit, pull, expose the meaning out of the text. Okay? Once you have arrived at that meaning, that is the core of the message that I, on Sundays, deliver to you. And there's much more that goes into finding the meaning of this text and interpreting the Bible that I will not share with you today. But let me just say it takes approximately 15 to 20 hours a week to formulate a written version of my understanding of the author's meaning of a particular text. Once the meaning is discovered, then there's more work to be done. There is the work of then relating the meaning to the gospel, as well as relating the meaning to God in general, and then creating sentences that arouse your affections toward an intense longing for God. So it's more than just saying, "This is what the Bible says." It is then discovering what the meaning is and bringing it to you in such a way that produces joy. There is also the work that some people call application. The best way to describe this part of exposition, and I don't like the word application, I'm going to use three different words instead. 2 Timothy 4:2 describes this part of exposition. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Pastor Timothy how to use the Bible for his flock. And Paul says, "Preach the word." Three of my favorite words in the Bible, keruxan tan legan, preach the word. Keruxan tan legan, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. So how do you preach the word? What is included, Paul, in preaching the word? He gives us three words that are a part of this process: reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Reprove means to admonish or reprimand. Rebuke means to disapprove or criticize. Exhort means to strongly encourage. These three words are part of this application process. It is the shepherd's duty, the preacher, the pastor's duty, and joy to take the meaning of the text and understand how that meaning then applies to his congregation based on what he knows about the current state of his people whom he is shepherding. Which means preaching without shepherding is far less effective unless the shepherd who's preaching is shepherding. So after prayerful consideration and thought and interpretation, the shepherd then determines, by the Holy Spirit, whether this meaning of this text leads to reprimanding his people, or rebuking his people, or exhorting his people, or some mixture of these three, or maybe sometimes none of them, and maybe something else. Which means that based on the text and the situation of the church, some sermons may strongly admonish you or correct you out of poor behavior or attitude. And some sermons may express disapproval or criticism of a church's particular behavior or attitude. And some sermons may strongly urge you or encourage you toward a particular behavior or attitude. And some sermons, usually most, have a blend of these. So, everything that I've described to you thus far is a glimpse, just a glimpse into the art and science of biblical interpretation. And the art and science of biblical interpretation is basically the word hermeneutics. You don't have to memorize it, but it's fun to say hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. And some of the things I've described for you is that art, is that process, is that science. And it is my duty and my joy for you. But I think a summary of this process would be helpful. And I think you're probably wondering, why are you telling us how why are you sharing this with us? Because you don't need to know this for me to do it and you to glean from it, right? So let me summarize the process for you. I and many other preachers across the world have been called to exegete and exposit the text each week in order to discover what? God. And you said meaning because he is always the meaning. So you're right. To discover God. He is the purpose of every verse in the Bible. He is the conclusion, he is the meaning, he is the goal, the source, the cause, and the satisfaction that comes from discovering that meaning in every text. My ministry is not just interpret and explain. My ministry is to discover and enjoy. That's my ministry, discovery and enjoyment. Then, after that discovery and enjoyment, after the exegesis and exposition and discovery and enjoying God and finding the gospel and finding God in it and seeing how it all ties together, then my ministry becomes public. Then the preacher gets public. First, I discover in private. I discover the meaning of the text related to God and the gospel and apply it to our church. I do this with joy. I do it with satisfaction. I become enthralled with the God whom is the end of every text. I discover some gold or some gem or some glory that shows me more of God. He is ultimately the final purpose. And any sermon that does not draw that connection to what it means for our understanding of God is an incomplete sermon. When all of this happens to me in private, and I know you've experienced this. So this happens to me as a preacher, and then I have a situation every Sunday morning where I have the opportunity to express that thing that I have found, right? But not everyone here has that opportunity, but you have experienced this feeling. When this ignition takes place in private, where I exposit and exegete and discover God, and He lights me on fire, and I go, look at what glory I just found. The Spirit inflames me to passion and gives me an urgency to declare what newness I have discovered about a God whose discoveries are endless and eternal. Then with passion and fire and emotion and hopefully clarity, I praise this God publicly to you in what we call a sermon. I become consumed with the joy and pleasure and satisfaction of discovering more about God, getting more of God, knowing God better. I get a little more chunk of God that brings me joy. And as my satisfaction in God increases, so His glory in me also increases. And the pinnacle of my joy in Him, which would also be the pinnacle of His glory in me, is for me to praise Him, which is what the sermon is. The sermon is, look what I found! And then I praise God, which is the pinnacle of my joy, because I've discovered something wonderful and I get the joy of having it and then sharing it with others, is the height of my joy, which is the height of God's glory in me, is me being satisfied in Him, and I get to share that with you. And you've all experienced that before, haven't you? You open the Bible and you discover something so awesome and you've got to like tell somebody. Right? Not everyone has a pulpit to preach it from, but you've got a spouse or children or family members or whatever, Christian friends, a church to share it with. And this pinnacle of joy for me, which is the praise of God to you at the pulpit in a sermon, happens so that you would too become overwhelmed in that same joy that I have, that I discovered, and that I'm sharing with you. That's why I preach it. I mean, think about it. When you love something, don't you want to share it with somebody, right? Okay, C.S. Lewis talks a lot about this, and he uses example of seeing your favorite like show or play, and then you want to share that with other people, because sharing it, praising that thing, is the height of that satisfaction in it. It's the culmination of joy in it, to blurt out the joy that's inward. I liken it to this. I've been watching Final Four like a madman, all right? I watch every game and record all the Final Four games. I watched them. I watched two games last night. They were down to the wire, super exciting. I'm sitting in the basement by myself, and my children are sleeping, so I'm trying not to burst out of my seat in excitement, but I want to share this with somebody. And everyone in the house is sleeping. So I'm sharing it with you. it's that feeling of excitement that, and you want to like, you know, when your favorite team hits that game-winning shot, do you want to be alone in your basement? No, you want to be at, right, Buffalo Wild Wings with 400 people cheering and jumping up and down. Or you want to be at the stadium with the whole crowd of people and with the team, and you want to praise that moment. You want to express the joy. That praise of God is the height of our joy in Him. And that's what the sermon is. That's what the sermon ought to be. It ought to be, guys, look at what gold I found, what treasure and joy I found. And look at how God comes to life for me and for you in this. Look at how satisfying God is. To truly summarize the expositional process, It is a process in which the shepherd finds more joy in God, shares that joy with God's people, and God's people become satisfied in God. And God is therefore more glorified in us. That's my aim every week. Like the man in Matthew 13:44 who discovered treasure hidden in a field. And what does he do when he finds treasure hidden in the field? What would you do if you found $1 billion in a field? Would you go sell your boat and your house and your car to buy that field? Yeah, you get a new boat, a new house, new car, right? You would sell it. So what does this man do in Matthew 13:44? He finds the treasure hidden in the field. And then it says this, in his what? Joy. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I, and you too, on a daily basis, should be this man. And I get to be this man every week. And I get to discover that joy every week. And in my joy, I go and sell all my minutes and my hours and my time and my energy and invest it into you so that you can share in my joy and my satisfaction in God for his glory. I want to give you a taste of biblical exposition, as it is interesting that I'm preaching on biblical exposition. I do it every week, at least I try, and I haven't done it yet today. So let me give you some texts and do a minor exposition to help you understand why I think joy in God in our lives is essential to your life. Job 22:24-25 says, if you lay gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Ophir is a now unknown land that was plentiful in high quality gold, illustrating the value of gold in comparison to the value of God. Okay, so we've got this conditional statement that says, if you give up your greatest earthly treasure, then God himself will become an even greater treasure to you. Lay your gold to dust. It's just gold. It's as valuable as dust, which is like lint that you pick out of your pockets and throw on the ground when compared to God. Let it lay at the bottom of the torrent, but let it just wash away. It has no value in comparison to God. Meaning there is no joy on earth, there's no possession on earth that supersedes God, that supersedes joy in God, that supersedes possessing God. And all other treasures on earth will only retain their actual appropriate value when they fall in submission to God being most precious in your life. That pleasure of God is found most profoundly in one person, Jesus. Philippians 1:21 exalts the supreme treasure of Jesus Christ. It says, for me to live and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Meaning life on this earth can be and should be so Christ-centered, so Spirit-saturated, so God-glorifying, so biblically based that as you live with Christ, as Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. To exalt Christ. to be satisfied with Christ, to be in Christ, to enjoy Jesus the Christ. That sounds like an awesome life, right? Isn't that the kind of life you want? That life, listen, I promise you, that life will be the happiest life you can live. Regardless of what Joel Osteen says, this is your best life. On this earth. Because there's something better than that. That is your best life on this earth, but there is something better than that. There is something more pleasurable, more exciting, a greater experience of this treasure, whom is Jesus. And that something more is to die. To die. Because when we die, we don't lose this treasure. We don't lose excitement. We don't lose the experience of Christ. We gain Christ. We get the reward that we were working with and for and through the entire time we were on earth. It is the pinnacle of your satisfaction. It is joy completed. We gain Christ, we gain God in person, face to face, in the flesh. In death, we obtain the fullest and truest and most satisfying form of our treasure, which is the endless and eternal pleasure of God the Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the point, remember I said I had to make a point, to make a point, to make a point? So I made a point about exposition so that I can make a point about your joy so that I can make another point. The point of this sermon is to establish a very foundational and essential, and I think the most important pursuit in your entire life, in my life, joy in God. The reason that I must establish this is to make another point, a point in which I must become transparent and honest with you, Grace Church, about my failure and my disregard for my very own, or of my very own belief that joy and satisfaction in God is the greatest and most important pursuit in your life, and the way in which I did not lead you to it, teach it to you, convey it to you, call you to it, give it to you, but instead I took it away from you. Last week, I sent out an email that contained a financial report to everyone who's on our email list. And in that financial report, it also included a short devotion. It had a bunch of information about how we calculate, what we calculate about financial reports. I think overall, it was very informative and helpful in a lot of ways. However, there was a short devotional in there that I gave to you about giving as a church. You could say that this report was effective. Because 2 days later, which was last Sunday, we gave more that day than any other Sunday this year. In fact, we almost doubled the highest Sunday of this year. I think most pastors would call that a success. Hey, look, it worked. I told them to give, they gave. Bam, I'm going to do that every week. Because it works. It's a success. And they would continue with the same encouragement. However, I believe that this was actually a failure on my part. Giving is not good. Giving in joy is good. Obedience is not complete without joy. Without joy in God. When my children, when I command my children to obey me in a particular area, I talk to them about, I don't just want you to do as I say. I want you in your heart to be glad that your Father is commanding you to be happy in doing this thing. And it should satisfy you to fulfill my will, because it is best for you, child, to do as I say, and it should bring you utter joy in knowing that this is the best thing for you, and that if you're happy to do it, it is the best thing for this relationship between Father and Son. It is glorious to me. It is satisfying to you. It is also satisfying to me. That is how we relate to God. And that's why he's like, don't just do it out of duty. Do it with joy. So obedience isn't even obedience until you're happy. My short devotional in that financial report did not encourage you toward joyful giving. It did encourage you to giving. And what I'm saying is giving is not good. I'm saying giving in joy is good. And what I am also not saying is I'm not saying your giving wasn't good, because I hope that you gave in joy regardless of what I said. Giving. This report, this little devotional that I wrote for you, you know what it didn't do? It didn't tease you to pleasure. It didn't, like, entice you to come and find some deeply satisfying, gloriously rooted, awesome joy and treasure in God. Which is what I just, this is why I've explained this process of exposition and in the coming to the conclusion of joy, because that is my ministry, which is to find the nuggets of gold that bring you joy in God and to throw them at you like confetti and say, come join me in the party that is the pleasure of God. And what I did is I found no joy, there was no confetti, there was no party, there was demand. Giving should be a pleasure that sprouts from overwhelming joy in God and concludes that it is of my greatest benefit to give back to God and to give to God's cause. My purpose as a pastor is not to demand your giving. It is to demand that you be satisfied. And from satisfaction, every other demand becomes your joy. Then, from that foundational understanding, I can say, now like the man in Matthew 13, 44, in your joy, give. But I didn't do that. The exposition that is required of me for your sake was ignored by me, as I quoted 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7. In fact, one of your elders even called me on it and recommended that I make some changes. I made some minor changes. I sat on the fence. I did what minimal changes could be due, but didn't really satisfy his initial request, and sent it anyways. Then after sending it, I was challenged again by another to consider the ramifications of excluding joy as the foundation of everything, particularly giving. And again, I stuttered and moved on. And it was not until Monday, when I was a crabby mess. I was a bear on Monday. I felt like I was a bear. And my wife gently and lovingly said, you should take the dog for a walk. Very wise of her. So I did, and I prayed. And I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. I begged God. I was like, I don't know what to think and feel about all this. I'm clearly feeling convicted. What should I do? And this is what I heard, not audibly. This is what I felt like God was telling. This is what my mind concluded, and I believe this is the mind of Christ in me saying these things. He was like, Mark, you need to make this right with my people. You cannot gloss over this and just ignore what you didn't say and what you did say. I demanded that you give, and I gave you no pleasure to give. I felt like God was saying, you can't gloss over that, Mark. Their joy and satisfaction in me is essential to every aspect of their life, not just their giving. You can't blow this on any issue. You can't blow it on marriage. You can't blow it on giving. You can't blow it on church attendance. You can't blow it on all of the Christian disciplines in their life. You can't blow this. You can't give up joy when you tell them, read your Bible and study and pray and love your wife and discipline your children and love your children. And you can't miss joy in any of that. And if you blow joy on giving and they responded by giving because you demanded them, you just trained my people to give out of duty with no joy. And what I thought about was how God dealt with Israel when they did that. And he destroyed them. Because they gave out of duty and not joy. And you did what I said. You followed in my command and you gave last week abundantly. And I'm here to say that I hope your giving was enjoyed despite my lack of leadership to joy. More giving is not the goal. Better obedience is not the goal. Joy in God is my goal for you and my goal for me and my goal for my wife and my goal for my children. That's my goal for everything, for everyone, is that they would experience God. And let me tell you, if you experience God, you cannot miss joy. Because joy in God creates full obedience. Joy in God creates full obedience. And I believe from your joy, the fruit of giving will abound beyond need. If I was concerned solely with the condition of our church numerically and financially, I could just sweep this under the rug and say, hey, you guys, good job. You gave like I said. Keep it up. Hey, keep it up. And it probably would work for a little bit, as long as I kept saying it. Now, it is my responsibility to encourage you to give. And I do believe, as I stated, 2 Corinthians 9, 6-7 commands you to give. Hebrews 13, 17 tells the church that the leaders have the authority to command them. The leadership of the church has the authority to command you to give, which is what I told you. And you did. What I didn't do is what I'm also commanded, which is to show you praise, the pinnacle of my joy. To show you the treasure, to open up the treasure chest and say, you guys, if you give, this isn't just because the church needs money. If you give, you get to be happy. You get happiness when you obey God. And I want you to give out of joy. And when you obey out of joy, guess what you get? More joy. Win? Yeah? Win-win? That is the enticement. I didn't feed you. And when on Monday, when I was walking my dog and praying, I was like almost moved to tears. I'm like, God, what do you want me to do? Go up there and tell him I screwed up? I could just, I'll redo the financial report. Maybe no one will read it. And it won't be an issue. And no one will know that I didn't do what I should have done. And I can kind of just, you know, finagle my way out of this. And God was like, oh no, you're going to preach on it. And I was like, I wouldn't even know where to start. And then he's just like,
here, and just like on my walk creates a sermon outline. I'm like, I have to preach this joy. I have to overemphasize that which I didn't emphasize because it is that important, okay? Instead of sharing with you the glorious riches of God, I only gave you the product. Giving. Giving comes from joy. I didn't give you the riches. I just said, do the product. And then demanded that you fulfill that aspect of duty in giving without inspiring you to joy. I want our church to give more. I mean, I do. I want you to give more. And I'm not saying that I won't command you to give, because the Bible tells me that I have the authority, your elders have the authority to command his people to give. God commands the elders to give. Okay? God commands all of us to give. But that is laced right there in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7 is laced with joy. I wrote the verse down and I said, yeah, be happy, or like, you know, do it. I used the word joy. I didn't drag your hearts to the pool of joy and drown you in it, which I should be doing. I want our church to give more. I want our church to grow. I want real, practical products of healthy churches. I want you to be obedient. I want you to have good marriages. I want you to be happy and healthy. I want all these things. I want a lot of blessings and fruit to surface at Grace Church. I want those things. But the only way I want that to happen is by letting our obedience and our growth and our giving and all of these products of God and all this fruit of God to come from God being our supreme treasure and our greatest pleasure and our ultimate desire. So, in conclusion, I had abandoned my first love. I was unfaithful to Jesus. I abandoned my first love, Jesus, for a false god duty. And then I shoved that false god down your throat. And you swallowed it, and you obeyed it, and you gave. And I fear that I had damaged your throats so that the taste of giving becomes bitter with duty instead of sweet with joy. For that, I apologize to you for my failure to accurately communicate the endless and eternal joy of God that comes out of your satisfaction in Him, and tainting such a glorious act of joy that is giving with the demand to obey out of duty. If you wonder, or maybe think, it's okay, Pastor Mark, it's not a big deal to beat yourself up. You don't have to apologize. Yes, I do, number one. Number two, I'm good. So no pity for me. I'm very satisfied in Jesus this week. This is not just for your joy. This is for mine. This, me getting to say, look at what I don't do well, is not a fault, is not me being like, I'm so humble. It is Jesus slapping me in the face and saying, you are nothing without me. You are weakness. Let me show your people, let me show my people my strength. I get to be an instrument that is used, and guess what? Jesus gets the glory, I get the joy. I get to be happy from this. So the very reason I'm saying this is not for you, it's for me. I get to be happy. That's not selfish, that's glorious. Because God is satisfying me in this. I believe I'm doing what is faithful to Him, and that obedience is making me so happy. Now, with you in mind, I wouldn't do this if it wasn't for your joy. So yeah, I get to be happy, and you get to be happy, and God gets to be glorified. Wherever I land in that formula is fine. That means I get to be embarrassed. If I have to make a mistake, if I have to be called to the floor, then fine. But if I get to be happy as a product, then yes. And if you get to be happy and you're giving as a product, then yes. And if that's happiness in your marriage and in your Bible study and in your reading and in your prayer life or whatever it is, it is for your happiness and for mine, and it brings glory to God. So don't feel bad for me if you do, by chance. And don't have a pity party for me like, oh, it's okay, Pastor Mark. It's not okay, what I said. And this is good. Because we get to go from oops to glory and joy, right? So I apologize for my failure to inaccurately communicate this endless and eternal joy of God that comes out of your satisfaction in Him, and tainting such a glorious act of joy with the demand to obey out of duty. Obedience in giving is required, but it is incomplete without joy in God. And so are you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you make me so happy. You make me so happy, Lord. I have nothing to look forward to without you. Whom have I in heaven but you? What on earth do I have except you? My whole reason for existing is to be happy in you. So I just want to praise you, Jesus, for making me happy this morning. I pray that your people would say the same thing, that they would say, Jesus, make me happy. And you would respond with, okay, I will make you happy. Find all of your satisfaction in me. And we would fall on our face and on our knees before you, and we would worship you and give our lives to you. And out of that obedience, you would increase joy. And your Father, our Father, would be glorified. Let that be real for us, God. Let that be real for us, please. Because I want that myself. I want that for these people. And all the other things that happen, all the other fruits, that comes after joy. So give us joy by giving us Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.